All right. Good morning, church. Last week we finished up looking through all of the words in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. I do want to continue in here because there's some more things that I hope that we can get out of all of this. And so I'm going to read it to you again, Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard in me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, as we've gone through and looked at these things, we've kind of gotten an idea from these words, and we've gone through and defined them, right? We've gone through and kind of explained what each of these things is. And so we look at finally in verse 9, we look at Paul saying, if you have learned it from me, received it from me, heard it from it, from me or seen it in me, put it into practice. Okay? And so what this is really saying is Paul is saying all of these things that I'm telling you about, you've been able to identify these things in me. You've been able to look at my life, my example, and my teaching, and all of these things should have come through to you. And so I want you to follow after these things. Now, I do want to do a quick summary here so that we can look at these words and see the characteristics that the church, that Philippi should have been able to see in Paul. Truth. Okay. So truth is the word of God, or in another way, it is everything that God says is true. What is noble is things that are awe-inspiring, things that make you go, wow, God is good. Things that are right, okay? That's doing God's will. That's following through with truth. Things that are pure. These are things that are uncontaminated by the world. They're free from all impurity. They're free from worldliness and sinful behavior. Things that are lovely. Things that are worthy of affection, things that we should adore and have a deep affection for, things that are admirable, things that are worthy of good report. Okay, so they're things that people should be able to look at and say, no, this is good. This person has good character. This thing is worthy. Things that are excellent, okay? So anything that is virtuous or morally excellent. And so we talked about how that's living our faith to the highest possible level, setting the highest possible standard. And things that are praiseworthy, anything that is worthy of positive acknowledgement. So we recognize that this could be how God looks at us when we live our life excellently. It is what we owe to God when we look at how praiseworthy His actions are. So when we look at the idea of following Paul, there's one thing that we need to understand. Okay. Paul was an imperfect human being. Paul was a man who made mistakes. You see, Paul mourned the choices that he made before he became a Christian. We know that he was there holding coats for people as they stoned Stephen. We know that he went and got permission from the leaders of Israel to go and to collect all these Christians, to put them in jail, to see that they were punished for following Christ. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." So when we look at Paul, it's important for us to recognize we're looking at an imperfect human being, right? Well, you say, okay, John, but now when you bring this up, aren't you holding something against him that happened before he became a believer? Okay, let's look at that. When we see the Apostle Paul, we see even as a believer that he wasn't a perfect man. In Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, we see that a problem arose between Paul and Barnabas. See, Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey together, and they also took along with them Barnabas's relative, I believe it was nephew, John Mark. Okay. Now, John Mark starts out on the journey with them, but after a little while, it just seems like John Mark was becoming discouraged. And we don't know exactly why. I mean, Paul had kind of taken the lead in the missionary journey, and we don't know if maybe John Mark had a problem with Barnabas, who started out as the leader, kind of stepping back and having Paul become the leader. It could have been that John Mark was missing his family. You know, we see as Peter was set free by an angel that John Mark's family was a very, very faithful Christian family. And so it's entirely possible that John Mark was missing home. We don't know exactly why John Mark left, but we know that he did. And we know that this was a great discouragement to Paul. And so in Acts 15, verses 36 through 41, when Paul and Barnabas are talking and saying, hey, we got to go back out and encourage these churches again. We got to see what the Holy Spirit is doing and how God is working in these churches, that there's friction, because Barnabas says, you know, I think John Mark's ready to try this again. I think John Mark's ready to go. And Paul says, no, I'm not taking him. He quit on us. He's not coming. Well, as we know from Jesus' teaching, we see that he very clearly tells us that we are supposed to be the kind of people that forgive, right? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, it says, but if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Okay, so we're looking at a man who is being unforgiving. Paul is saying, no, I can't overlook the choices that he made. Now, we see in 2 Timothy 4:11 that Paul talks about Mark towards the end of his life and says, send him, tells Timothy, send him to me. I have some important work for him to do. And so we can see that that relationship was mended, and that Paul got to a point where he was able to accept that John Mark made a mistake. But the reality is that Paul was and is an imperfect human being. He would say of himself in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Now, it's important for us to recognize this brokenness in Paul, because any leader that we have is going to come up short. There are people who are watching this video right now who have watched me lose my temper. There are people watching this video right now who could look at my life before I fully committed to Christ and say, no, 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 John, I remember who you are. I remember the drunk that you were. I remember the way that you were out partying. I remember the life that you lived before. And so when we look at human beings, we have to look at them through a lens of recognizing they're going to fall short. Peter was overcome by concerns about people who were of the way of circumcision, who told the Gentiles they needed to be circumcised. He was so concerned about how they would see him that he was led to stop eating with the Gentiles when he was there with them. Okay? And so we have to understand that even the apostles were imperfect human beings. And so when we look at this standard, when we look at the idea of truth, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, that these should be a nature that you see in your leaders, but that we will fall short. See, Paul recognized this in himself. And he made this statement in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He said, follow my example as I follow Christ. Okay? So when we're looking at our leaders, we are doing our best to live these natures out. We are doing our best to grow in the Lord. We are doing our best to look more and more like Jesus every day, to surrender to the work of what the Holy Spirit is doing in us, and to set an example so that you can look and say, all right, I see from John, I see from Scott, I see from Tom, I see from Bill, I see this nature that's worthy of following. I see in them certain characteristics. But as we look at this, we see that the ultimate example is Christ. And I will tell you the same thing. If you see anything Christ-like in me, follow that example. The places you see me fall short, the places that you see where maybe pride creeps in or anger or resentments, or whenever you see me not reflecting Christ, I don't want you to follow that. You know, it's much like a parent with their kids. You know, when I see JJ picking up my bad habits, when I see him starting to allow his anger to control him, I begin to think, no, don't follow that pattern. But the beautiful thing about Christ is that when he sets a pattern, he sets it perfectly. And so what I want to do and what I want to continue in is I want to continue in the idea of following after Christ in a way that is worthy by looking at him and what he did and how he proved in each of these categories to set the example for us. Now, we could go into all of these and I could try and cram it all down into one little box and just give you clip notes of everything that he did. But the reality is that would be selling Jesus short. And so where I want to start out with is just focusing on truth and how Jesus lived out truth for us and set the example that was perfect to follow. Now, just to kind of wrap this up in terms and give you some simplicity, we looked at Jesus at the age of 12. When he was in Jerusalem, was sitting in the temple talking with the teachers of the law, asking them questions, difficult questions, things to try and strengthen his young mind to know better the law of God. And these teachers were so impressed with Jesus that they stood in awe. They're like, wow, this young man is understanding truth. And we see that Jesus, as he was being tempted by Satan, knew truth better than anybody. When Satan was trying to get him to turn stones into bread, Jesus was quoting scripture, truth, at him. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When Satan was trying to tempt Jesus to prove that he was the Son of God, he said, look, the Bible tells you, the law tells you that God will not let you be hurt. So step off the Temple Mount and God will protect you. And Jesus looks at the scripture and says, no. The word of God says you shall not test the Lord your God. So even though I know the word says God would protect me if I jump off of here, I'm not going to jump. I'm not going to do that, because the truth is that would be putting God to the test. I already know that he will protect me. And this is about you trying to make me prideful. When Satan would try to offer Jesus the world and say, don't fight with me. It's not worth an argument or a battle. Let's keep this simple. You worship me and I'll give it all to you. And Jesus looks at him and says, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. All of these places were quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. where God was telling the children of Israel how they were to live their lives and how they were content to continue to behave when they entered the promised land. You see, we will all face difficult times where we'll be presented with false truths. And these false truths will have the ability to hang us up. For Paul, it hung him up because his false truth was, if you're not willing to follow through all the way on the first time, then you're done. That was his false truth. He was so hurt and resentful, so emotionally charged by the fact that John Mark left, that he said, you know what, I'm done with you. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. And so we see that human nature has a way of distracting us, of breaking us down, and of putting us in a place we don't need to be. You see, Jesus was always prepared with truth. And when men sought to come after him, he was prepared to shut them down. You see, when we look at the circumstances of Jesus' life, the time that he was tested the hardest by man was the time that he was getting ready to go to the cross. Right after Jesus' triumphal entry, as he was teaching in Jerusalem, he was approached by the religious leaders, and they asked him, by what authority do you teach these things? Who gave you the authority to come in here and tell us what the Bible means? And so Jesus confronts them and says, well, John the Baptist, was he sent by God or was he of man? Was he a true prophet or, you know, was he just of man? And so they looked and they're like, man, if we say that he was sent by men, then the people are going to riot because they believed he was a prophet. But if we say that he was sent by God, then we're basically going to have to listen to this guy say, then why didn't you listen to him? Listen to him about what? About what he was teaching? About who Jesus was? All of the above. Why didn't you acknowledge him and what he taught? And so they said, we don't know. And so Jesus tells them this parable about two sons that go out into the field together. And one or two sons that were told by the father to go into the field. One says, I'll do it, and doesn't. The other says, I won't, and then does. And so he says to them, who was the one that was doing the will of the father? They said, the one that said no, but went and did it. And Jesus attacks them and says, very well, then you have acknowledged that the prostitutes and the tax collectors will enter heaven before you will. Now, you can imagine that this is getting people charged. They're angry. They believe in their own self-righteousness. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought they had a monopoly on godliness. And so when Jesus is confronting them with their hypocrisy, when Jesus is confronting them with their lack of knowledge and lack of application of truth, they get worked up. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees decide they're going to attack Jesus. The Pharisees take the first shot. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 21, it says, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Isn't that interesting? They're acknowledging that Jesus teaches the scripture in the way of truth. Now, it's somewhat of a way of mocking him, but it's there. Okay? You are swayed by others. Not swayed by others, because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. You see, he saw them coming from a mile away. There was no confusion for Jesus. You see, God allowed Caesar to be Caesar. And Jesus understood this. And that's why he knew and he had the ability, knowing truth, that only way that people have power is by God allowing them to have power, which he would relate to Pilate, right? When he was looking at Jesus and saying, don't you realize I have the authority to crucify you or to set you free? Jesus said, listen, you have no power. The government has no power other than what God allows the government to have. And because he understood the truth, which was that he himself would have a kingdom that wasn't of this world, that it would be a spiritual kingdom. It would be the church, those who would believe in him and commit their lives to him, who would be obedient to the gospel. That would be his kingdom. And we, as faithful and obedient servants, become the kingdom of God. And so there was no conflict, but Jesus was able to correct it. Then the Sadducees take a shot. In Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33, that same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one was married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife and his brother to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of them who were married to God. Okay, let's try that again. Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, the people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You see, once again, Jesus was speaking to them truth in a way they could understand. See, to them, at that point, they wouldn't understand what it meant to be the bride of Christ, that all of us who are faithful and follow after Christ will one day be with him, but we will all be his bride. We, united, the body of Christ, will be the bride. And so he spoke to them of eternal things and of truth in a way that they could understand. You see, there was never a time when Jesus wasn't ready with the truth. There was never a single time when Jesus wasn't prepared to give an answer to those that needed it. Now, so that we don't get the mindset that somehow Paul was not a great example, I want to point out the way that he behaved in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Paul makes the effort to teach the truth to those who didn't know it. He tells them, look, you have these temples built and you built one to the unknown God. Let me tell you about this unknown God. He made everything and he doesn't need your temple. He put you exactly where you needed to be to find him. And because you know, because even your poets say that you are offspring of God, you should know that internally God has been calling you, and you need to stop thinking of God in terms of being idols, of things made with gold and silver and stone, and start thinking about God as the creator of everything. He once overlooked the ignorance that you had. But now he calls you to repent and come to the truth. Jesus set the perfect example of truth by teaching us everything that we need to know for life and godliness, for equipping his apostles in his time on earth, and then causing them, as well as us, to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but specifically for them, preparing us to have the truth. How much truth do you know? How much of God's word have you written on your heart? Can you say, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Your word I have written on my heart, that I might not sin against you"? Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I pray that the truth is in you, and that God is guiding you in his truth.